All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. I'm going to pick up where we left off last month in we're studying the life of David in my Sunday school class. So it'll be 1 Samuel chapter 22. Let's start reading in verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear ye now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? And then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse come unto Nob, and to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were with Nob, and they all came, all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against thee, against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, whom the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in all thy house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall on the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew at that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we approach your word today. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word and help us to get stronger because of the things that we find here in this book. Examples that we find, help us to follow after them and emulate them, put them in our lives. Lord, we want to be more like you. Lord, we want to be less like the world and less like the flesh and more like you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us And I pray, Lord, that the things that are written in here would be for our good and for our edification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is an incredible chapter. We ended the last time, I don't remember, 2-3 months ago when I was teaching Sunday school. And we had gotten all the way down to the end of chapter 21. And I'm not going to rehash a lot of what happened except for the fact that there was a lot of interesting things that David had done in his flight from Saul and how he took off from Saul. And of course, you know, I don't blame Saul, David for running. You know, if you guy every time you walk into his living room, he's throwing a spear at you. It's probably not a good place to be. And so he got up and got out of there and took off and made some space between him and Saul. And he took off, but, you know, some of the things that he did, he took off and he was a fugitive. He even went so far as at the end of chapter 21, there he is at Achish, the king of Gath. And what's he doing? He's pretending that he's mentally insane for his own protection. And definitely not something that a future king probably ought to be doing. And probably the thing that he could think of at the time to do in order to protect his own life. But that it just wasn't the design. It seems to me that he was probably beginning to trust more in his own abilities and his own mind and his own reason rather than on the things of the Lord. And although it's not directly stated in that, we have to infer that by the things that he did and how he acted. But we do see a change take place. When you're reading through the life of David, not only should you be in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and be following along the events that took place, but you can get real insight as to how David was thinking and what was going through his mind and his heart if you walk over and go over to the book of Psalms and you read Psalms in conjunction with David's life. You're going to find that there are many Psalms that are identified as to time and place, whereas this psalm was written when David was right here. I want to take you to two of them because I want to emphasize this transition that takes place between chapter 21 and verse 15 and chapter 22 in verse 1, where David was playing the madmen in the Philistine's house, and then he goes to chapter 22 and he's alone in the cave. The first one, go to Psalm 57. Actually, I want to do 142 first. Now, you're going to find in the life of David that there were several times that David was in a cave. Two that I know of right off the top of my head, this one right here, and there was another time when David was in the cave and Saul himself actually came into the cave to lay down and rest. And that was the period of time when David had cut off Saul's skirt. We have two psalms in the Bible that are attributed to the time that he's in the cave. In Psalm 142, it says, Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. My personal opinion is I'm not sure that I can tell at which point in time this cave experience was, where it was this first time or whether it was the second time when he cut off Saul's skirt. But I want to read it because it's really good. He says in Psalm 142, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. My refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from the persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name, and the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And then look over at Psalm 57. Psalm 57, it says to the chief musician, it says, Miktam of David when he was fled from Saul in the cave. And read these words, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing praise. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake. Psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, you read those words right there, and does it maybe give a little bit of perspective over there to 1 Samuel in chapter 22? In verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. There he is in a cave. And obviously this cave is not just a little hole in the ground, because you find that there's going to be about 400 others that are crawling to this hole with him. Eventually, he's going to have a lot of people in this cave. So this cave had to be pretty decent size. And when I was in high school, I belonged to a spelunking club, and we used to go exploring caves. There's a lot of caves in southern Arizona, and we used to go exploring. And me and my brother and some of our friends, we would carry supplies for these scientists and explorers, and we'd go down, and they would be mapping out all these caves. And you get into some of these areas, and I'm telling you something, it's an incredible thing. You just open up into a huge cavern that's bigger than a stadium, you know. I remember one time we were crawling upside down in a thing almost so tight that you had to let out your breath and scoot forward. It was real tight, real scary. Not for the claustrophobic by any means. And we poked our head out of the bottom of it, and we were thinking we were going to come out into a big room, and we did. But the hole was in the top of the ceiling. And we were looked down, our flashlights shone down to this huge cavern, you know. So if we would have inched a little more, you know, we would have gone all the way down. And, of course, experienced guys, they already knew what to do, and they had us taken care of, so we didn't have anything to be afraid of. But just an amazing thing. And I always thought, you know, this would be a great place for a fort. You know, kids are always thinking of forts. These scientists are thinking about all their calculations, and their helpers are thinking, this would make a great fort to hide, you know. But one guy could defend this place, man. One guy with a sword, you know, unless they came up with you with an M60 tank or something, they could... You could pretty much defend that place. So David was actually in a pretty safe spot, and Saul knew that he couldn't really get him there. And so Saul had some time where the pressure was off a little bit, and he had a little bit of time of reflection. And it's an amazing thing how it seems like, unless I'm wrong and unless one of these psalms is actually part of his other cave experience, how we're starting to get psalms to God out of this cave. We don't have any psalms that I know of out of the time when he's laying on the ground, spitting on himself, pretending to be the madman. He's not in meditation at that point in time. He's probably not crying unto the Lord very much. He's probably scared and doing anything he can to deliver himself. But, you know, I was thinking that there are times when God will put you in a dark place, and he'll kind of shut you up for a little while, and it didn't seem like you know what's going on, and you wonder why these hardships are come upon you, or what did you do to deserve all this, you know. And especially in something like 1 Samuel 22, we're dealing with false accusation here. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things that I can take. You know, if you sit around and call me names, you know, probably not going to lose much sleep over it. I've been called a lot of names for a lot of years, and I know all the... I'm probably not going to think about it too much. But you do something unjust. You know, something that I don't deserve. And you hurt me over something and then blame it on something that I did that I didn't do, and you accuse me falsely. I'm telling you, how many men and women in this room could go through what Joseph went without bitterness? Not many of us. I tell you what, we'd have calls placed into the Jewish ACLU. You know, we'd be appealing to Pharaoh himself. We'd be doing all sorts of things. We'd be crying out for our rights, you know, and we'd be doing all these things. And yet Joseph, man, that man was incredible. Just continued to do what was right. And God prospered him. And we don't know Joseph's heart. Of course, we don't know what stirred underneath his heart. But I'm going to tell you, a lot of times what's in your heart is going to start coming out in your actions. So how you see somebody react is sometimes a pretty good indication of what they're thinking in their heart. But don't despise the dark times. Because it's an amazing thing that we would like to think that we'd seek the Lord evenly at all times. But the dark times is when we cry out to the Lord. It's really good for us. I can mark times in my life. There are books in the Bible that are special to me because I read them during a dark time. I mean, it seems like they just... One specifically was the book of Nehemiah. I remember it was probably, this had to be 18, 19 years ago. It was an incident that happened that brought me down low, and it was one of those things, and maybe nobody else even knows about it, but it was something that God was just doing in my heart, and I couldn't get over it. And so I started seeking the Lord, and I was reading Nehemiah. And even now today, I go back and I read that book, and all of these memories begin flooding back about answers to prayer that God had given me, about strength, about wisdom, about all these things. And I'm thankful now for that dark time, because I actually grew during that time. We can get pretty resentful to the Lord. We can get pretty demanding. And by the way, you look at that psalm didn't have any false smiles to it. What I'm preaching here is not this Joel Osteen type of, you know, goodness and mercy and God wants you to be a better you. You go down and tell David that. David, God wants you to be a better you. David probably would have killed him right there. He had Goliath's sword, you know, he was right there. Probably would have been a dangerous place for somebody to be who smiled. Somebody who smiles all the time, watch out. There's either a screw loose up here, or there's something else going on. If you smile all the time, no offense to you. We know you probably can't help it. Just don't trust you. Just kidding, don't leave the church. Come on back in and sit down. But it was real. You know, you read those psalms and I gave my complaint to the Lord, you know? And He had some legitimate complaints. Better to bring it to the Lord than to spread it around the church, by the way. You got a complaint? Go to God. Don't sit there and infect all your other brothers and sisters with all your venom and your complaints and stuff. Man, I'm telling you something. We've got a throne of grace that God has provided for us, a help in time of need, and it's an amazing thing we don't go to it more often. And I reject the accusation that, you know, you only seek God real seriously when there's trouble. Well, you know, that may be true, but, you know, what else are you going to do? Am I going to say, well, no, I'm not going to seek God in this time of trouble because I wasn't really seeking Him too hard at other times? Or the last couple of weeks, things have just been real happy and I've just been kind of coasting along and now it's just not right for me to seek the Lord. I'm telling you something, regardless of what happened yesterday, if you're in trouble today, you get on your knees and you start pouring out your heart to the Lord. Don't let the devil stop you and say because of what you did last week or because of this or that, you've got no right to go to the Lord. We have a throne of grace and it's available for you. And you suffer because you don't take advantage of it. You got to get before the Lord. You got to thank Him for those dark times and those hard times. Because that was a time you find a lot of God's people are in caves. Joseph, Daniel, the children of Israel, Paul, Jonah. I mean, thank God for the dark times. So we find a transition here. Just by reading his psalms, we find that he escaped there. And he actually started... things actually started turning around. This also is a mark of shame for Israel itself. Israel, the men and women of Israel, they should have been absolutely ashamed at the way things were going. Why? Because Saul, in all his revenge, in all his venom, we're going to see Saul in a few minutes in this chapter right here, and all of his hatred and all of his connivings and his murder, he was the one that was up there on the throne, and David was down in the cave. Now, I don't know, politically speaking, you know, I can't be too hard on the children of Israel, because what are they going to do? You know, it takes a lot of coordination to rise up against your king. You know, if I'm talking about a military coup here, you know, I can just talk off the top of my head and say that they should have rejected Saul, but I'm sure it might not have been that easy. But at the same time, you know, what a shame. Saul himself should have realized what was going on and submitted himself to David and said, David, here, you just go ahead and take my... He should have given him his crown. But Saul, as we find in this contrast, he's a man after the flesh. Remember, all the way through this, Saul is a type of the flesh, David is a type of the spirit. We see that over and over again. And one thing you see in this passage right here, in this particular chapter, is that David attracts men to him. You know, he's not alone for very long. And actually, when he goes down into the cave, you're going to find he wasn't completely alone, because he did have some with him when he was down there in the cave. He was traveling with a group of men. Some of those group of men stayed with him his whole life. They never departed from him. They became some of his mighty men that you read of. It's very possible that the one that we preached about a couple of weeks ago, Uriah the Hittite, that Uriah could have been with him at this point in time right here, fighting right alongside of him. But his group was very small. And notice in this passage some of the ones who went down into this cave with him. The first one, it said, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. I bet that was good news. I bet David was down there, he is discouraged. He was bummed out. Man, he didn't know what was going to happen. He'd been anointed king. He knew long term what was going to happen, but these turn events really, really mystified him. And especially the fact that publicly he had made an embarrassment not only of himself but to Israel. And I'm sure he was having a hard time, you know, with himself over that, over causing an embarrassment to the name of the Lord by what he'd done over there. But yet, in this place, his brethren and his fathers, they came to him. The Bible says they didn't come up to him, they came down to him. They didn't come flock to him when he was on the throne, they came to him when he was in the cave. You know, the book in Proverbs 17:17 says that a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. You have friends that are friends only when things are going good. I remember my high school days. I had lots of friends, depending on how much money I had in my pocket and whether I was willing to buy the beer. You know, I'm telling you what, you can have lots of friends. I had a friend of mine one time, and he had bought this beautiful, beautiful piece of property, and he told me, he says, you know, until I bought this property and this big hunting thing, I never really understood how many friends I had. All of a sudden, people were coming, hey, buddy, you know, hey, guy, you know, and they started glad-handing him and doing these things. And when times are good, you'll get people to hang on with you and to hang out with you. But boy, I'm telling you what, when trouble comes, watch the people flee. Watch the people just take off. You know, be real careful what you see the crowds do. Be real careful when other churches in this community get into conflicts, get into trouble. Be careful what you say and what you do. Because you may not know the whole story. It may be exactly as it's told, but it may not be either. And so, be careful. Be careful over piling on somebody who's of God that gets into trouble. Aren't we like wolves sometimes? Boy, I'm telling you what, we're nothing like dogs at some point in time, because we smell a little blood and all of a sudden everybody's all over it. The wicked, they're cruel. But I have seen Christians be incredibly cruel. Incredibly cruel. You know, we're brothers. Because we have the same Father and we belong to the same God, that means that we belong to each other. We have a sense of responsibility. You know, a brother is born for adversity, and when better to be able to experience the benefits of the brotherhood than when you're down, than when you're in the cave, you know, when things aren't going quite right for you. Some people tell us sometimes, they say, you know, why are you wasting your time? Because I'm telling you, there are times when we will we will sit at the end of a street. I'm giving you all our secrets here, but hopefully it'll never apply to you. But we'll sit on the end of a street 2-3 hours waiting for a car to pull up in a driveway 6 or 7 houses down. We'll just talk and fellowship the whole time. We'll wait. And they say, man, that's kind of strange. You know, you're sitting there waiting. You know, we're not waiting to get somebody. We're not waiting to ambush somebody. You know, when we're in the midst of trying to decide church discipline in somebody, do you know what the thing is in our mind more than anything else? Repentance and restoration. Amen. We're not cops, you know. We're not judges. We're not the ones that execute sentence. We're trying to bring restoration. Now, there are times, because of the protection of the flock, we have to do something so incredibly and emotionally difficult as applied church discipline. And if you think that we do it just because it's fun to do and we do it with a self-righteous air, man, come into our house at night after we've had to do one of these things and talk with us. You know, we're bummed out. We're not sitting there, oh, happy day, you know. It's not. It's a bum time. We don't like to see people go down into sin. We don't like to see destruction. We don't like to see families destroyed. We don't like to see people hurt. We don't like to see rumors destroy the lives of others. But you know what happens? But the Bible says a brother is born for adversity. And when you're in trouble, I would hope that there would be some brothers and some sisters that would care enough about you. You know, somebody asked us one time, they said, why are you coming to my house and bothering me? You know, because you were a part of us. Amen. And now you're not, and we don't know why. Yeah. It's not that we're bothering you, or that we're being busybodies, or we're trying to get into your life, or we're trying to control you somehow, or we're trying to do this thing. No, it's just that you're our brother, you're our sister, and so it demands from us a little bit more. I'm telling you, when the brethren are sick, we ought to be there for them. When the brethren are going through trouble, we ought to be there for them. When there's heartache and confusion, that's the time when the church ought to spring into action. His fathers heard it, and his brothers, and they came down to him, and thank God for that. The Bible says there in verse 2, and I was going to take this message and describe it, the people that you gather around you when you get right with God. You understand in verse 2, that kind of line of thinking doesn't fit very well, because the first one, great, yeah, gather the brothers around you. You know, when you want to get right with God, gather the brothers. When you want to get right with God, gather all those that are in distress and that are in debt and that are discontented. No, I don't know. I have a hard time putting that in there. But you know, these are some of the men that got around David when he was down there getting right with God. And I'm telling you, this, it does happen sometimes. When you have the ability to go through things with a spirit and a manner of settledness, it attracts people to you. You know, have you ever had somebody walk up to you and say, you know, I want to ask you a question. Are you a Christian? You know, or maybe ask you some other personal question. It just seems to me, every job that I've ever worked at, as soon as they know that I'm a Christian, especially if they know that I'm a pastor, it seems like people come out of the woodwork and they start telling me all sorts of personal things about their own lives and their family. And there's some, I'm telling you, I really don't want my boss confiding in me. You know, I don't want to be my boss's counselor. I want him to be my boss and me to be his employee. I don't want it to go any farther than that. But it seems like the Spirit of God will attract men like that to you. And this is actually a tremendous picture of Christ also, if you look at it, because there Jesus was. And was he the king of Jerusalem at the time? No, he wasn't king of Jerusalem. They were persecuting him like they were persecuting David. Like Saul was going after David, the chief priests and the religious leaders were going after Jesus Christ. They wanted him down and they wanted him dead. And so for these men to take a stand and actually go down to David, they actually took somewhat of a risk. I'll tell you several risks that they took. Think about it. When they left their homes and their businesses to walk away and to go with David, what were the chances that they could walk back out of that cave and go back to their home and their business? Yeah. Doegs, the Edomites, are all over.
That's right.
They got eyes. They know. There's nothing that happens in Israel that doesn't escape their attention. Saul's going to find out. And what happens if you go down there to David and you said, oh man, this, I want to be with you, David. And then you have a change of heart and then you go back to your house. I'm telling you something, it's going to find out. This decision to go down with David, it was a non-refundable, non-return. It was a one-way ticket. You went down to be with David. Let me tell you what, you're with David. You're identified with David. You're a part of David. And everything that you had behind, you might as well just consider it lost and gone and forgotten because you aren't going back to it. I wish more Christians would have that attitude.
Amen.
I'm going to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going back. What is this that we constantly are drawn back and forth and back and forth, and we have a hard time deciding where our alliances are, where our loyalties lie, where our decisions are, where our life is. Man, I'm telling you, if we were thinking straight, we wouldn't even consider going back. Consider the children of Israel. They're out there in the middle of the wilderness, you know, and God is miraculously feeding them with manna every day. Every day they gather up this stuff on the ground. They beat it and they make beautiful bread that tastes great. And they eat this bread and they're strengthened. And they don't have to go down and buy shoes because their shoes aren't wearing out. And everything's being taken care of for them. And whenever they want water, they don't have to dig a well. They just hit a rock and water comes out. And yet, what are they doing? They're sitting there. Oh, man. I remember the leeks.
Yeah.
All those garlics back in Egypt. You remember how those tasted? You know, sometimes I find Christians talking like that. Oh, yeah. There was one night, we were down there on Southwest Military Drive just hanging out, you know. The night was young and the sky was clear and people were cruising up and down the avenue. We had 4 6-packs of Michelob, and then we were sitting there on the hood of our car, and yeah, those were good times. You ever find yourself reminiscing about the evil days? Sometimes Christians reminisce out loud as if it was actually something good. There's one thing your mind won't allow you to remember. It won't allow you to remember the unjustified shootings that take place on the street at night. They won't allow you to remember you getting drunk and getting DWI and end up losing your license for 6 months and then you can't work so you lose your job and you have to bum rides off of friends and your own mother in order to get around. They don't realize that all these things, you know, they don't start talking about the pregnancies and all of the diseases that come as a result of a loose living and a lifestyle. I'm telling you, when the devil reminds you of your past, he's only going to remind you of the good things. He's not going to remind you of the oppression. If those guys were thinking straight back there, they would have been thinking, man, back there, it was hard. Man, every day we had to work harder and harder, and it became more and more demanding, and there was no satisfaction. We'd go and lay our head down on the bed at night, and we didn't take pride in a job well done because the next day we had to get more grass and we had to make more bricks. I'm telling you, that's something that sin will do to your life. It'll take you into a harder and a harder and a harder place. You can smoke one joint right now and you can get high and things will be nice and fine. You'll come down real gentle and you'll have a good time and it won't affect you. But you keep going with it day after day and month after month and year after year. You go talk to somebody that's been addicted to crack for 15 years and ask them if their life is a living hell or what. And you'll find out that it is. And if they could get out, they would. I haven't met a drug abuser yet who shoots heroin up his veins and takes 8 balls and snorts cocaine to come back and say, man, I love this lifestyle. They all hate it and they despise it and they wish they could get out of it. Many of them are trapped and there's no way out for them. Don't you dare slander the name of the Lord by looking back. Come on, you belong to David now. You belong to King Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah, he took these men. They were willing to leave it all behind, but you can accuse them and you say, yeah, but they don't have anything to lose. Look at that, they're a bunch of losers. Somebody told me that in church one time. They said, you know, why is it that you got all the weirdos in your church? I took somewhat of offense to that. Of course, I didn't include myself in the weirdos. I was looking at y'all. I was trying to defend y'all's character. And they said, why are all the weirdos in the church? I said, what are you talking about? See, yeah, it looks like, you know, every time you turn around, somebody in your church, their life is just so screwed up. The nobles aren't flocking to your church. Amen. That's true. I don't remember last time we had a congressman in here. We had a TV reporter in here one time. Talked about it for weeks, you know, that was a big thing. President Bush, when he came down to inspect Bamsey, he went down there off Elizabeth Street and he went to do a little fundraiser, but he didn't come down to Oak Knoll. He didn't say, hey, Brother Brian, let me come on down to your church tonight. I'm going to bring my men and we're going to come to church. You know, not hardly. People that have it all together don't seem to flock to the Lord. And they use that as an accusation against God. Yeah. Well, let me tell you something. We have a good proportion of our numbers do have messed up lives. There's no doubt about it. They bring in some things that are just, wow. Okay, you know, God's merciful.
Amen.
Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? I remember one time we decided to invite the rescue mission for dinner on the grounds. I'm telling you what, it was a wake-up call for some in our church. They'd never seen something so uncouth come into their assembly before. You know, they thought the church was a place that was dignified. You know, a church was a place where everybody had their P's and Q's in order. And I remember, I was just sitting back. I was laughing, you know. I was laughing. It was great. This guy with dreadlocks, oh, man, you guys got fried chicken? Reached right over one of the old ladies in the church, you know, and grabbed a bunch as she was reaching for it, piled it on his plate, and kept on going. I was laughing. He had no idea in the world what he had just done. And she's about paralyzed, about ready to have a heart attack, you know? Man, another one. Brother, you know, should we set a guard on the bathrooms? So, yeah, brother, you go ahead. You stand by the bathroom. Well, not me. I said, no, you. Stand by the bathroom and guard it. The truth is what are we trying to build here anyway? What are we trying to do? Are we trying to build something that we can, that will make us look good? Okay, everybody that will make us look good, you come on in. Everybody that's going to make us look bad, you head on out.
Yeah.
You know, is that the kind of style of leadership we got going on? I'm telling you, sometimes I think that's that way with Christian parents as they raise their kids. I look at the way that they deal with their kids, and as long as their kid makes them look good, things are fine, and they don't deal with all the underlying things that are going on. As long as things look good on the outside, who cares about the problems that are down underneath? But I'm telling you something, we are here for those that are discontented.
Amen.
You're burned out on life. You've had all of the drink this world has to offer, and you can't find any satisfaction. I'm telling you, this is your place. You come on in, take a seat. We'll give you a seat in the front row. We'll let you sit down right next to Brother Jason. He'll be glad to sit next to him, won't you, brother? He will. I know he will. Because this is a place for men and women like that. You're thinking, oh man, I'd really like to invite this person to church, but they got tattoos. Where in the Bible does it say you if you got tattoos, you can't come into the house of God? They were discontented. The Bible says that they gathered themselves unto Him. I'm telling you, you're ready for Jesus Christ when you're fed up with this world and when you're ready to bear His reproach. Some people want to come to Jesus Christ, but they don't want to bear His reproach. I'm telling you something. You take Jesus Christ, you got to take the whole package. It's inane to me, this debate that was going around years ago, that whether we ought to tell people to accept Him as Savior and then later on to accept Him as Lord. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking in my mind, I don't disassociate the two.
Right.
I don't make a difference between the two. Man, what am I going to do? Say, Jesus Christ, I have no intention of following You. I have no intention of putting Your yoke upon me. I have no intention of bowing my knee before You, but I want You to save my soul because I don't want to go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't find that kind of language in the Scriptures. You know what I find people that do? They are crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They're bowing down, you know. They're willing to do whatever it takes, you know. They're making a fool of themselves publicly. Old Zacchaeus, man, made a fool of himself among all of his business partners and his colleagues because he realized out of all the things that he had ever done, nothing made any sense. But he wanted this Jesus. And he was willing to repent and pay back everything he'd ever stolen. He was willing to do whatever it took. And if Jesus Christ had told Zacchaeus, run around the block 50 times and do all this and that, Zacchaeus probably would have done it. I don't understand this business. You come to Jesus Christ, but then you don't do anything else. Oh yeah, man, I was saved when I was 8 years old. Yeah. Well, you know, what about now? Well, you know, does it mean a man can't be saved when he's 8 years old? No, but very few are going to get saved and not have their life changed in some way, shape, or form. I'm not saying a Christian can't go off and live in the world. He can, but it ought to be the exception rather than the rule. I don't understand. Every now and then somebody comes and tells me that. Well, yeah, that's fine. But when everybody on the block says that, and everybody says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? Ah, well, you know, I don't do that church thing. Oh, really? Well, when you read the Bible? Well, you know, I dabble in Psalms a little bit every now and then. I'm actually reading Joel Osteen's book right now, and I'm really enjoying that. Well, come on, man. It seems to me that if you're going to go through all the effort of turning your back on the world, of saying goodbye to everything that was in the past, you ought to get into it all the way.
Yeah.
There's no excuse. If you belong to Jesus Christ, belong to Him. Everything, every way. The Bible says, if you look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, gives you some very good advice. Hebrews 13:13. He says, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know what your job is? Your job is to bear His reproach. If people hate Jesus Christ, then what are you doing trying to tone all that kind of stuff down? Well, come on, man, we're going to tone down this judgment stuff. That's what they're telling our preachers to do right now at a certain place that they preach at. Well, come on, man, we got to start toning all this stuff down. We can't just do this. We can't tell them this. We can't tell them that. We just got to kind of keep it nice and easy. Well, you know something? I'd rather be guilty of preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. If I'm going to go through the hassle and go through all of the trials that it takes to be an out front preacher for Jesus Christ, why am I going to do all that and suffer all that only to preach a message that's not going to change anybody's life? As a preacher, and if any of you in here are street preachers or whatever, your goal should not be to be getting the praise and the adulation of men. That's not your goal. You shouldn't be out there trying to get popular. That's not your goal. Your goal is not to try to get your name in lights. That's not your purpose in this life. I'll tell you what it is. It's to bear His reproach. You preach Jesus Christ, everything, top to bottom, and you bear His reproach. Because I tell you something, it wasn't an uncommitted, wimpy, half-hearted witness that got me saved. There were some men that were bold. And they said, we don't care. We're going to go down into an army barracks and we're going to try to win some soldiers to the Lord. And when they got to me, I had all of these fronts. I had all of these facades put up and they had the Word of God and they didn't mind offending me. Now take it back. They were polite to me and they were civil. I'm not saying you got to go around and be ugly to people. Don't do that, man. Give them some respect. Be civil. Be nice to people. But you can be civil and still tell them the truth. You don't have to offend just for offense sake. You don't have to be weird and offend people. Just, you know, use some common sense. Treat people with the respect that human beings deserve. But tell them the truth. And I'm thankful that there were some witnesses that told me the truth. And they said, yeah, Brian, we know this, but you must be born again. Well, yeah, we understand all that, but that's wrong and you must be born again.
Amen.
And I'm thankful for that. So they gathered themselves unto Him. And here's where it says that he became Lord, and why we ought to make Jesus Lord. And he became a captain over them. He took authority. You ready for Jesus Christ to be your authority? I hope so. Verse 5, it says, "And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, get thee out of the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Hereth." You know, man, things are actually starting to turn up for David. There he was in a cave all by himself. He's got his family back with him. He's got all of these men with him that, yeah, they've got a bunch of really messed up lives, but they're willing to surrender all to him. You can make an army out of those kind of men. And then he's got the prophet, and he's got him over there. He's got his family safe because he took his family there in verses 3 and 4 and put them over in Moab. And you're saying, well, what in the world did David put his family over there in Moab for? Why is he doing that? Why does he just keep them with him? Well, you got to understand, his parents by that time are pretty old. They're not going to take to traipsing around the hills and doing guerrilla warfare for very long. They're probably not very strong physically to be able to do that. So he's trying to find a safe place for his family. And he puts his father and mother over there. But actually, he's got ties back there. You know that David has roots back in Moab. You go back to his father Jesse. His father Jesse, his father was Obed. And who was Obed's mother? It was Ruth. And Ruth came out of Moab. And she sold her life to come into Egypt and be part of what God was doing there. I mean, in Egypt, in Israel. And he she sold everything she had in Moab to come be in Israel. And so it was probably there's some pride connections we can make there that we won't take the time to do, but it's interesting. And so he's got a prophet with him, and by the way, his prophet gives him some pretty good advice. You know, when you're getting right with God, it's good to have a prophet with you that'll give you some good advice. Because I tell you, your flesh and your own sense of safety will say, stay in the cave, man. Stay where it's safe. Don't come out, man. But what does he tell him to do? He says, come on out. Let's go back into Judah. What? Back where Saul is? Yeah, let's go camp in the fields. The same fields that Saul's armies are in? Yeah, man, we'll go out there. And so the prophet Gad gives him some good advice. And they're out there. Now, instead of in a cave, they're out there in the open. And they're in the forest of Hereth. And doesn't seem like they have a lot of protection. But this gives us a lesson. It was actually a good lesson of faith for David. You know, you can trust God anywhere. Amen. I know that sometimes you look at the economy, and if the economy goes south, you wonder what you're going to do. God can't feed you in a bad economy. Why don't you trust the Lord? You say, oh man, this sickness, and the doctor just told me that I've got this disease, and I don't know what I'm going to do. God can't sustain you in the midst of disease. Yeah, He can. You know, the Bible says that if you trust in the Lord, trusting in the Lord is better than to put your trust in chariots and in horses and in all those other things. It's better to put your trust in the Lord. And so he's got men that are pushing him to do faithful things. And there's some other things that we're probably not going to be able to get to here. But as you go through and you read this week, I want you to reread chapter 22 this week, because in verse 6, there's a transition that takes place here. And we're not going to take the time to read it because we're concentrating on David, but read some of the characteristics of Saul, the man after the flesh. We find in verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. He's paranoid. He said, my son, I have made a league with the son of Jesse. He's suspicious of those that are closest to him. And no one's sorry for me. He's got full of self-pity. He calls for Elimelech. He's full of revenge. Elimelech gives him a very, very good answer, and he doesn't listen to it. He's got no attention to good reason. He's caught in this fury that is uncontrollable. He jumps to conclusions. He goes too far, and he messes things up not only for himself, but everybody else. That's the flesh. That's your own natural man. Your own natural man will destroy everything good. It'll obliterate it. It'll knock it out. And you think you're doing the right thing, and you find out you're really messing up everything. Do a good comparison there between the fruits of the flesh and the results of the Spirit, and you're going to find out the results. Following after God is more advantageous. And then the last one, and we don't even have time to, but read about Abiathar. Abiathar, all his family was killed because of the revenge of Saul. And he tells Abiathar, which is the last surviving member of Elimelech's house, there in verse 23, Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And we know that the same thing is for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But you know what he also tells us? He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. He tells us all kinds of things. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ has the... He says, don't be afraid. He says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Amen.
Forget the world. Say goodbye to it. Don't ever go back. Take Jesus Christ. And none of these men were sorry that they sided with David. And you'll never be sorry that you sided with Jesus Christ. Amen.